Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the church. We thank you for all the different means of grace that you've given to us. And we ask that you'll help us to learn something that will be helpful for us in our Christian lives and in our walk today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've been going through the means of grace, and I hope it's been helpful. There are several means of grace, and we've gone through the Bible. If you recall, we talked about the Bible as a means of grace, and then we talked about, and then we branched off of that and went into the evidence for the authority of Scripture, etc. So last week we talked about the church as a means of grace, and we talked about how important it is to attend church regularly. And then we branched off into church membership. Today, I would like to talk about, well, first of all, if you haven't watched last week's, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to watch the recording on the YouTube channel, because today is kind of a segue off of that. But the long and the short of it about the church is that any Christian who is serious about their spiritual walk and who wants to abide in Christ must dedicate themselves to attending and serving a local church that faithfully preaches the gospel. There's really no way around it. And we also talked about the fact that every Christian should at least take seriously the concept of church membership. Now here at GBC, church membership gives us the opportunity to make promises, to give, to serve, to attend worship, to accept spiritual guidance, obey the Lord, and seek the things that promote the unity, purity, and peace of the church. And these are all things that the Bible commands us as Christians to do. So being a part of a church that follows the scripture actually gives you a head start, because it's helping you do all those things that the Bible expects of us. So today we'll discuss the origins of the church, but I think more importantly is that you see God's hand of providence in both the formation, not only the formation of the church, the advent of Christ, and then the subsequent formation of the church. So first I want to talk about God's providence and the timing of all of this. Christ's birth, the establishment of the church, and the spread of the gospel all happened within a fairly tight time frame. Now, we tend to read scriptural narratives without much appreciation for the context and the circumstances that surround the events, like the birth of Christ. But I'm going to make the bold assertion that never was there a time in the vast history of humanity that was more optimal for Christ's advent and the subsequent establishment of the church around the world. But even beyond that, let's just think about who Jesus was and who the disciples were in human terms. We know that Jesus was God, but let's think about it in human terms. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. Now, we all know who Nazareth is, but if you lived back in those times, the chances were you wouldn't have known what Nazareth was. It was a man by the name, a professor named James F. Strange. He's a professor of religious studies at the University of South Florida, and he wrote that Nazareth is not mentioned in ancient Jewish sources earlier than the 3rd century. This likely reflects its lack of prominence both in Galilee and in Judea. So even if you lived in Galilee, in which Nazareth was located, you may have not even heard of Nazareth. Population at the time was about 480. Yes. So Jesus was raised there. He was born in Bethlehem, a town of between 500 and 1,000 people. Nowadays, the population of Bethlehem is about 30,000. Smaller than Moore Park. Jesus was raised in a family that was so poor that they could not afford to bring a lamb to sacrifice. In Judaism, the rite of purification occurs 40 days after a child is born. And ordinarily, that would have required bringing in a yearling lamb and a pigeon. But the law allowed poor people, such as Joseph and Mary, to offer a second pigeon or a dove in place of the lamb. So we see that Jesus came into a very humble existence immediately. Poor family, outback area. The disciples, perhaps with the exception of Matthew, the apostles were virtually unknown. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon was a zealot. Andrew and Peter, James and John were fishermen. And Judas was probably a thief. Okay? So you could just describe the disciples as just a bunch of ragtag individuals that wanted to follow someone because they had nothing better to do, kind of, at the time. Jesus himself is described as someone who would not have stood out in a crowd. We see, you know, movies and stuff about Jesus, and they always make him into some, you know, handsome, tall guy. Well, that's probably not what he looked like. The Bible says that he was not of great stature, that he was not anything striking to look at. He was probably looked, spoke, and acted like most others in that economic class. So you get this idea of Jesus. He, in human terms, he was a nobody living in a nowhere with a bunch of nobodies. So how is it that 2,000 years later, virtually everyone on the globe knows his name? How is it that both his birth and resurrection are designated as holidays? How is it that our calendar is divided by his birth into BC and AD? And how is it that about 33% of the world's population, and about 50% of the United States population identify with a religion in some way that holds Jesus as their principal figure? Isn't that amazing to you, as it is to me? How did we get from a virtually unknown to perhaps the most well-known figure of all time? And why did God wait 2,000 years to send Jesus? It's an interesting question. The reason is providence. Galatians, in the book of Galatians, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." Now, in the context, fullness of time probably means at the perfect time. And here's why it was perfect. Jesus arrived on the scene about 25 years into the Roman Empire, just 50 years prior to Christ's birth. The entire area of Palestine was in wars and upheavals. It would have made the events of Christ's ministry completely impossible. But around 20 BC, Rome assumed control of Palestine. And in so doing, they brought a stability and a peace that had been unheard of before that. And this period was historically known as the Pax Romana. It's a roughly 200-year period of peace and prosperity. So in addition to the extended time of peace, there were several other factors that made this period optimal for the advent of Christ. So keep in mind, first time in history, probably, that there was an extended period of peace. The Romans brought in a way of facilitating transportation that had never been seen. Early in the first century, the Roman Empire had unified and refurbished the road systems of all the conquered nations around them. And they had a network that spanned from Britain to Syria, That's about 2,200 miles in length. And this provided the opportunities for trade and proliferation of ideas and writings that had never been available before. I read that it's estimated that these roads that the Romans built cut the travel time for a 1,600 mile journey from 90 days to 9 days. Next, the cultural stability. The Pax Romana lasted for 107 years, and from 27 BC to 180 AD. So if you see that, 27 BC to 180 AD, that's that perfect time frame for Christ to come and then the church to grow, to get to critical mass. It allowed Jews living in cities like Jerusalem to retain their culture and customs so long as they paid taxes and obeyed Roman laws. And this small window of Roman peace provided the proper setting for Christ's teaching and then the ministry afterwards. Third, common language. The Roman Empire adopted the Etruscan modified Greek alphabet called Koine Greek as a common language, and they also adopted the use of papyrus. And without those two things, the message of Jesus Christ would not have been anywhere nearly effective. Had Jesus arrived prior to 100 BC, his message getting out would have been almost impossible. Now, we know that with God, everything is possible, but, you know, from a human perspective. Next, the Romans had a postal service. Augustus Caesar created what is called the Circus Publicus between 30 and 25 BC. And this was the most advanced postal system on the planet. It delivered messages, transported officials, and tax revenues from distant areas to Rome. And this system relied on 47,000 miles of roads built by Augustus and his successors. And the security of the Roman Empire made it the most effective because, you know, most of the time back before then, traveling was very perilous. You try to go from one place to another, you get robbed 10 times. Well, the Romans built forts along these roads, about 1 day's journey between forts. And so you were never far from safety. Tolerance to outside religions. Until Nero, Rome embraced a version of religious tolerance that was very unique to the ancient world. Back then, when somebody came in and conquered, they took all religions apart and made that conquering country's religion the only religion. Not so Rome. They said they left all established religions in place unless they conflicted with the Roman government. So this small window allowed the opportunity for Jesus to preach the gospel and for his followers to communicate that message to the world without Rome stepping in and saying, you can't do that. Next, the geographic reach. Excuse me. The Roman Empire was, okay, think about the Greek Empire that came later on. The Roman Empire was roughly five times the size of the Greek Empire. So the reach, the absolute geographical reach of the Roman Empire, coupled with the roads and the postal system, allowed Jesus' teaching to spread very far, very fast. And this is demonstrated by the fact that by the time of Nero, which was 54 AD, there were around 50 to 75 million Christians across the Roman Empire. That's fast. You're talking about a period of about 25 years. Growth from 12 men to 50 to 75 million. Wikipedia sometimes has good write-ups. They commented on the spread of Christianity like this. Missionary activity spread the Christian way and created early centers of Christianity in the predominantly Greek-speaking eastern half of the Roman Empire, and then throughout the Hellenistic world and beyond the Roman Empire into Assyria, Mesopotamia, Armenia, Georgia, and Persia. While Jesus limited his message to a Jewish audience in Galilee and Judea, after his ascension, followers extended their outreach to all of Israel and eventually around the Mediterranean Sea. Within 10 years of the death of Jesus, apostles had attracted enthusiasts for the Christian way from Jerusalem to Antioch, Edessa, Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, Cyprus, Crete, Alexandria, and Rome. Over 40 churches were established by 100 AD, most in Asia Minor, Upper Mesopotamia, and some in Greece and Italy. So the Roman Empire had unified much of the known world. They had adopted a popular language, provided a shared alphabet, established peace, constructed roads, developed the world's best postal service, and embraced just enough religious tolerance to allow the birth and spread of the gospel during that tight period of time. And it was into this relatively stable environment that Christ was born and that his message spread to much of the known world. And this leads us to the establishment and growth of the church. And hopefully I can keep this from being too dry. So the church began officially on the day of Pentecost, which was roughly 1.5 months following Christ's ascension. It's described, if you want to read about it, in Acts 1 and 2. And now, as we said, the church grew rather quickly as the apostles worked to spread the gospel. They just talked to anyone that they could. Peter worked to bring the gospel to about 4 million Jews that were scattered through the empire, and Paul worked mainly with Gentile converts in the larger cities, and that effort eventually spilled over into the rural areas. So this period of when Paul and Peter were spreading, that they were the main forces spreading the gospel, it was characterized by spurts in growth of the church, and then it would wane, and then there'd be these spurts. And so when you'd have these spurts of growth, what would follow would be persecution. And interestingly, all of the persecution came from Jews. It didn't come from the Romans. The Romans had granted freedom to existing religions. And remember, the Romans still considered Christianity to be an offshoot of Judaism. So Romans said, Christianity is fine. It's just a sect of Judaism, so they're fine. So the only persecutors were the Jews, really. And the fact that Judaism and Christianity were considered the same was demonstrated when the Roman governor Felix was talking to Paul with he was discussing the case of Paul with King Herod. In Acts 25:19, we read a part of that conversation between Felix and Agrippa, and it says, quote unquote, they had some points of dispute with him, Paul, about their own religion. Okay, so he's talking about the Jews. The Jews had some points of dispute with Paul about their own religion, about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed to be alive. So you see that even the kings and, you know, the governors, they just considered all one religion. So the organization and structure of the church appears to have developed as needs arose. Think about it. These guys were not sophisticated. Paul may be a little more sophisticated, but as a whole, these disciples were ragtag bunch of individuals, And now they're trying to figure out how to organize this huge church that's growing. So the organization appears to have developed as the needs came. And the basic model was the Jewish synagogue. So this is what they knew. These apostles, these disciples, they knew worship as the Jewish synagogue. So their form of worship kind of resembled that initially. And then as the need arose, they probably moved into public buildings and things like that. So while at first early Christians, we read in the Bible how they owned everything in common, that was a very short period of time when they were a very small group. But as this group started to grow, then different needs started to come up. There was a need for ensuring that food and other needs were evenly distributed to people. So that's where the deacons came in. Men were chosen to come in and help the apostles because, you know, the apostles were trying to pray, they were trying to preach, they were trying to teach, and here they got all these pressures coming in from the outside saying these people are not getting enough food and these people don't have anywhere to live. And so the deacons were brought in to take that heat away from the apostles so that the apostles can continue to pray and to teach. Now, as you might guess, since most of these new converts, Gentile converts, had come from paganism, paganism was still running rampant. So Christians, when they became converts, they had the tendency to emulate the pagan practices, like the Jewish converts had the tendency to emulate those practices. Now you had Gentiles coming in who had all these pagan practices, and how do they worship? So Christians were expected to separate from those practices, but not from the pagans themselves. So they're saying you have to stop acting like them, but we don't want you to separate yourself from them because we want you to go get them to converts. So this kind of made it difficult because some of these people would go back to participating in their idolatry, and then the church would have to respond to that. But largely, Christians were known for caring for the poor, for fulfilling civic obligations, paying taxes, obeying authorities. They had a reputation for that. Like I said, they first met in homes, but eventually they went to synagogues and then to public buildings. They were known to have met on the first day of the week, which immediately set them apart from the Jews because the Jews met on Saturdays. Christian corporate worship was likely composed of two separate services each Sunday. In the morning were the hymns, the prayers, scripture readings, and teachings by elders, and then in the evening services was probably communion only. Now, Christianity was not a top-down religion. There was a lot of freedom within it at that time because, like I said, it wasn't very organized. So there was a distinct danger that some misguided would-be leader would come in and start leading people away, often to some weird belief. So because of that, the need arose for some succinct statements of faith. And this is where the confessions start. Several New Testament passages are thought to reflect early forms of these statements. For instance, Romans 10:8-13. We read these things in the Bible and probably don't realize that they are statements of faith. This one, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you can see how that's like a very succinct, encapsulated gospel, right? Another one was 1 Corinthians 5, 3-7. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are all still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Another statement of faith. So later these summaries developed into more permanent creeds, and the most popular and earliest is probably the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't written by the apostles, but it mostly reflects what they believed. And its earliest form, it appeared in about 340 AD, and it reads as follows. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So, 2 points of clarification. As you heard, the creed says that Christ descended into hell. Now, Reformed doctrine does not believe that. But I think that the reasons that the Reformed doctrine doesn't believe that are wrong, believe it or not. The Reformed doctrine holds that this refers to Jesus suffering on the cross, the descending into hell. But I think that's a stretch, because it clearly says He died, then was buried, and then descended into hell. So personally, I think this is just one viewpoint that there was a disagreement on. And we as Reformed people don't believe that Jesus descended into hell. The Bible doesn't say that He descended into hell. Secondly, the creed says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, it should be pointed out that even in the creed, the word Catholic is in lowercase. It's not referring to the Catholic Church. That church wasn't even really formed at the time. So, it just means universal. Catholic, the word means universal. So, now we've gotten kind of through this period where the church is now somewhat big. The church was still facing many problems, both external and internal. And the external problems were mostly in the form of persecution. Now, before AD 250, the persecution was localized and sporadic. It was not systematic at all. But there were various forms of persecution and various sources. First of all, political. Christianity grew really fast, as we talked about. 30 years, going from 12 people to 50 million. Okay, that's pretty fast. And these Christians made exclusive claims. And you couldn't be a Christian and worship local deities. And you couldn't participate in the emperor cult, in which the emperor was considered a god. So the Christians' refusal to cooperate with these religions ultimately got them labeled as disloyal to the state. That's the political problem. The social problem. Christianity had a lot of appeal to the lower classes. And that caused the upper class, the aristocracy, to fear it. You had these huge numbers of people that the lower classes, aristocracy, didn't like it. The main problem with Christianity was their viewpoint was that the Christian viewpoint that all people are equal in Christ. That was countercultural, completely countercultural, because in the Roman scheme of things, in the organizational chart, as you might say, the authority, the people in the upper classes were intrinsically better than the people below them. So they didn't like Christians saying, you're all the same. Economic problems. People who made their living from idol worship and occult practices saw Christianity as a threat to their livelihood. We read about this in Acts when Paul is nearly killed because he was preaching. His preaching was causing economic loss to local idol makers. It even got to the point where Christians were being blamed for plagues and famines. Then there was religious problems. Christianity was considered by many to be a form of atheism. Because why? There was no images. There was no rituals. It was rather Christianity was focused internally on the spirit without any type of idol. So I guess to be religious in those days, you had to have a piece of wood, metal, or rock to worship in order to be considered a theist. Strange. But to make matters worse, Christians were accused of incest because they called people their brothers and sisters and then would end up marrying them. Now, in terms of the Roman position towards Christians, we know that Emperor Nero was probably the first source of actual persecution. In AD 64, Rome experienced a horrific fire that nearly burned down the entire city. Most historians think that Nero started the fire himself. Probably he was having some tantrum when, you know, people weren't addressing him right or didn't think he was being treated good enough. He probably went off on a tantrum, started a fire that practically burned the place down. But he needed a scapegoat, so he arranged to have the Christians accused of the arson. And then he started having them executed in very cruel ways that a lot of us have heard about. And it is believed that both Peter and Paul were executed under this persecution, under Nero. Later in AD 95, the Jews refused to pay a tax. The Jews refused to pay a tax levied by Emperor Domitian that supported one of the Roman deities. And Christians were still loosely associated with Judaism, so they also suffered the consequences. And during this persecution, the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, sometime after AD 95, the association between Judaism and Christianity was severed, and Christianity, because now it was not under that umbrella of Judaism, became banned. So between AD 95 and AD 250, that's 155 years, Christianity was under a ban in Rome. Now it was a very loose ban. There was a letter that's a very old letter. It's still around. It was written by Governor Pliny to the Emperor Trajan in about 112 AD, and he was seeking clarification of the policy towards Christians. Pliny explained his own approach and said that when someone informed on a Christian, the Christian would be brought into a tribunal, and they would be asked three times if they were a Christian. If they answered yes, those three times, they were executed. But they were not sought out by the Roman Empire. And Emperor Trajan told Governor Pliny that that was the correct way, that they were not to be sought out. They were just to be, if somebody informed on them, then they would be brought to trial. But then, in AD 250, Emperor Decius issued an edict demanding an annual sacrifice to the gods and to the emperor. So everybody in the empire had to do this. And Christians, of course, declined. They refused. So at this point, AD 250, Christianity became absolutely illegal. And this edict continued under Emperor Diocletian. And under Emperor Diocletian, the Roman Empire was starting to deteriorate. And so he thought he needed to do everything in his power to show strength. So anytime that a Christian failed to do something, they executed them right away. They were considered a threat to the empire's stability, so gone. So in AD 303, Diocletian issued the first edicts of for active persecution of Christians, who by now we numbered around 75 million. That was about 15% of the empire's population. And at this point, the Christians were to be sought out and persecuted. And if they persisted in their loyalty to and refused to sacrifice, they were to be executed. So Christians were being rounded up and carted off to prisons. And copies of scripture were also being sought out, confiscated, and burned. Now, this is interesting. There were so many Christians, and they were rounding them up. Well, where are they going to put them all? The prisons became so crowded with Christians that the Romans didn't have any place to put their criminals. So they decided that something else had to happen. So they either started exiling them, they stripped them of property, killed them with wild beasts or swords, or they sent them to labor camps to work them to death. Okay, so let's talk about so we've talked about the types of persecution, kind of how Christianity formed into the church. Now let's talk a little bit about the apostolic fathers. The inspired books of the New Testament were written before the end of the first century, but Christian literature continued well after that. Between AD 95 and about AD 150, there were several works written by the apostolic fathers, and these men who are men who knew the apostles personally, and they were well acquainted with the apostolic doctrine. And among them was Clement of Rome, who was a bishop of Rome from AD 91 to 100. He wrote a letter to the church at Corinth during the same time frame in which the Apostle Paul was on Patmos. And Clement's letter is the earliest surviving Christian document outside the New Testament. I'm going to go through a couple other quick ones. Other writings of the apostolic fathers include epistles of Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch and a pupil of the apostle John. The epistle of Polycarp. Polycarp was also an epistle of John. Epistle of Barnabas, written between 90 and 120. The Didache, I think. The Teaching of the Twelve, written around 100 AD. And then the Shepherd of Hermes is an allegory written about 150 AD. So these are all still around. They're well known. They're solid Christian writings. And these are the writings of the apostolic fathers. They're not to be confused with the Apocrypha, which started to appear just before this end of the second century. So we talked about the external problems. And we talk a little bit about the writings of Christianity, but now let's talk about the internal problems that we're having, the church was having. These, kind of going backwards now, these internal problems started surfacing around AD 49, and we can read about them, the first of them, in Acts 15, which was called the Council of Jerusalem. Now, these Christians meant to. The Christians met to discuss whether or not Gentiles coming into the church had to be circumcised or not. And there was a disagreement here. Peter said, yes, they do. Paul said, no. Well, thank God, Paul won on that one. Other early controversies arose over philosophical heresies like Gnosticism, which taught that the spirit was good, but that physical matter was evil. In this way of thinking, if Jesus had a physical body, he had to be evil. So they said, no, Jesus was not physical. He was purely spirit. So they insisted that Jesus was a spirit, and they denied the crucifixion. They denied the bodily resurrection as a result. Gnostics also believed that the God of the Old Testament was evil and that the New Testament God was good. One interesting note here is that Gnosticism might have been responsible for the first form of anti-Semitism amongst Christians, amongst Gentile Christians. The idea of a God, the God of the Old Testament, as being evil made it very easy for Christians to start hating Jews. Now, there were two forms of Gnosticism. Some of them believed that in strict asceticism, to avoid a contamination by the world. And the others said, it doesn't matter. The body is not really for real. So anything that we do in the body doesn't matter. So is it this unbridled licentiousness? Problems also arose when new converts brought their old ideas into the church, or when Christians attempted to make Christ acceptable to the Roman intellectuals. The persecutions created other issues. For example, how should a church treat a Christian who complied with the Roman edict and offered a sacrifice? So you got a Christian, and they say, well, maybe I should listen to Rome and I'll offer the sacrifice. Or maybe I should offer the scriptures to be burned. What do we do with those people? They label themselves as Christians. What if they come and they repent? Do we forgive them, or are they out? Now, incidentally, the burning of the scriptures forced the church to decide what was considered to be inspired scripture. So you have a Christian that burned scripture. They said, did they actually burn scripture? What is scripture? What's not scripture? This led to the formal adoption of the canon of the New Testament at the Council of Carthage in AD 397. And if you haven't read anything about that, it's pretty interesting how they went through and they decided which New Testament books were real and which were not real. And it was pretty interesting how they went through and did that. And now there were also disagreements regarding the sin nature of human beings. Are human beings born sinful, or do we learn that? Do we have free will to choose between good or evil? These questions about how we are saved developed and were addressed by church councils. But even nowadays, these questions persist. I mean, we have the question between Calvinism and Arminianism. It's not going to go away anytime soon. So last thing I'm going to touch on today, you say, well, where did the Roman Catholic Church come in? In 313 AD, the tide of persecution was stemmed by Emperor Constantine's Edict of Milan, under which Christianity became legal. Then in 380, under Emperor Theodosius, Christianity actually became the state religion of Rome. And it is probably sometime during this period that some of the church leaders got absorbed into the politics, and the Roman Church began to have predominance. So that's where we kind of find ourselves today. It's been a very brief touch on it. I hope I didn't bore anybody to tears. But remember what Matthew says about the church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So no matter what you see happening in the church today, we talk about this often in leaders' meetings. We see the church shrinking. We see the church being subjected to all of these pressures from outside. We still see forms of persecution. We see internal problems, external problems, blah, blah, blah. Remember, Christ is still building his church, no matter what it looks like. It could be that the pure numbers of people going to church are decreasing, but the number of Christ's actual people are increasing. So keep the faith, go to church, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to talk about your church, Lord, even though we're talking about so many different aspects. Help us to remember that you did build your church and you still are building it. And Lord, help us to be loyal to your church and help us to see the importance of being here at church and to hearing your word and being with your people. Lord, we thank you that we have this opportunity today to be here and to hear preaching. We ask that you will help us to go in and not listen to the sermon as checking a box, but help us to listen for your voice. Help us to hear your voice speaking to us and that we would obey. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.